Now am I on? Oh, okay. Sorry. For those of you that read lips, you knew what happened, but I want to welcome everybody, especially now the folks online that can hear me. I was just getting through that Dan has not had a disfiguring accident. I'm Rich Irwin. I'm covering for him. He's on vacation. Even though you might see him and his wife here, they're on vacation. Trust me. So I want to go through the announcements, and by the way, we're going to fire the guy that wrote the, that was the secretary this week. He did a terrible job with the announcements. Tuesday, 6:30, we knew that was going on because I knew somebody that was in the group, and they're going to meet as usual in person or via Zoom. Wednesday, 7 p.m., men's group, still studying Ephesians, so don't... And Dan, you can probably leave it like that for several weeks to come. Thursday, 5 p.m., worship practice. Yes, okay, because the guy that wrote this says, likely there will be worship practice, but check with someone who knows for sure. So same thing with the Saturday early morning study. I don't know what time that study is, so I wasn't about to put down 6 a.m. when they normally meet at like 9. Oh, 6:30, okay. Wouldn't have been too bad. But you are meeting this Saturday. Okay, 6:30 this Saturday. So any other announcements I'm missing? I appeal down first and third base. I don't see anything.
The Tuesday group is starting a new book this week.
Tuesday group starting a new book, which will be in the Old Testament.
Micah.
So that's going to cause some pages to get uncreased and opened up. So good. The Old Testament book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. He was under 13 when he... No, that's not really why they're the minor prophets. It's because he worked in a coal mine. No, that's not it either. So, any other announcements? If not, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you and we are just so thankful for this time together. Father, many prayer concerns have been raised and we lift those up to you for healing, for wisdom, and Father, for those that are questioning right now, we lift those prayer concerns to you. Father, we ask that your spirit come upon network, upon the worship, and upon the message so that you are glorified. And Father, more than anything else, we thank you for the gift of your Son on the cross who died for our salvation. Your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus, who taught us to pray, our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Good morning. I want to start us off this morning in Psalm 84. It talks about a longing for God's house, which we enter in through the cross of Christ. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of hosts. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home, and a swallow a nest for herself where she places her young. Near your altars, Lord of hosts, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. And we are going to do some of that now. Would you stand as you are able, and we'll start with In Christ Alone.
In Christ Alone. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are still, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay,
in Psalm 84, happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a source of spring water. Even the autumn rain will cover it with blessings. They go from strength to strength. Each appears before God in Zion. Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob. Consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. We continue on with how deep the Father's love for us.
Beyond all measure, that he should.
We finish off Psalm 84. Better a day in your courts than a thousand anywhere else. I would rather be at the door of the house of my God than to live in the tents of wicked people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. He does not withhold the good from those who live with integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of hosts. We continue on with, Lord, you have my heart.
I'm going to be reading from Psalm 22, 1 through 18. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In you our fathers put their trust. They trusted, and you delivered them. They cried to you and were saved. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Yet you brought me out of the womb and made me trust in you, even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey up, open their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water. and all my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. May God bless the reading of his word and Rich's message this morning.
Good morning. In case you didn't know this, the God we worship, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, he is the author of history. Now, before it was the title of a Michael Jackson hit compilation, history was known as his story, that is God's. He has brought himself glory through the people, places, and events from eternity past to now and beyond. And at no time was this more true than at the incarnation of our Savior Jesus. By the way, I apologize for the term paper that you're going to write if you do the fill in the blanks, but you will all get credit. Three major aspects of Rome and its history were used so that he could give us his only begotten Son for our salvation and redemption. First was Via Romana, the Roman road system. According to the repository of all human knowledge, which is Wikipedia, the whole road system comprised more than 250,000 miles of road, of which over 50,000 miles were stone paved. The courses and sometimes the surfaces of many Roman roads survived for a millennia. Some are overlaid by modern roads, and I might add, some are still in use today. God used Via Romana so effectively to deliver the gospel that by the time Paul wrote Colossians, within 35 years of Jesus' ascension, he could say in chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, quote, "You have already heard about this hope in the message of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and recognized God's grace and truth." The phrase "the world" meant the Roman Empire, the known world of the day, with tens of millions of people effectively reached via Romana. The second aspect of history was the Pax Romana. Depending on your source, it was a 200 to 400-year period of peace and stability throughout the majority of the empire. Several sources state the Pax Romana was, quote, "a miracle." As one website stated, quote, "Before Pax Romana, there had never been amity, you know, getting along, for such a large number of years in a given time of history," end quote. Jesus was born, died, and resurrected during this time of unknown peace. Also, this Roman peace allowed Christians to use the Roman road system to, again, effectively deliver the gospel to the known world. Finally, depending on your source, many state that the Pax Romana was ended by the Jewish War, the same war that destroyed the temple that Jesus prophesied would happen. The last aspect of Rome in this trifecta of history is crucifixion. In the Judean province of Rome, there was about a 50-year period where Jesus faced crucifixion. Prior to that, Jesus would have been stoned per the law, and after that period of time, Rome wouldn't have cared, and likely nothing would have happened to him. For that brief five-decade period, the Romans cared enough to keep the Jews happy, and the Jews were politically savvy enough to manipulate this. Also, and you may not know this, but Jesus had to be crucified. There wasn't an option. That was always the plan. As early as Genesis 3, God knew that he would be crucified. In Genesis 3:15, God curses the serpent just after the fall. As the New King James Version renders it, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel," unquote. Now, as Dan has quoted in a prior message, Joseph Farah suggests that the bruising of the heel is likely an allusion to the cross. Quote, as a crucifixion victim fights for air, he is forced to push up on his feet so that he can take each breath. That means pushing his full weight upon one heel as both feet are nailed together. Because a crucifixion victim had one heel to push against the cross, that one heel, not both heels, interestingly, would bear a tremendous amount of weight and was thus badly bruised, end quote. And that's not the earliest allusion to the cross in the Old Testament. Now, the three likely candidates for inventing crucifixion are the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the Persians. Take your pick. They're all over the internet as one or the other inventing it. And it began no earlier than 600 years before the birth of Jesus, more likely about 450 to 500 years prior to his birth. It is likely that all Old Testament allusions to the cross were made before crucifixion was invented. You know, sometimes you follow the script and you still get in trouble. After invading Persia, Alexander the Great brought crucifixion to the eastern Mediterranean countries in the 4th century BC. Early crucifixion victims were usually tied, not nailed, to an actual tree or to a post with their feet dangling. Now, I'll do my best to talk around the horrid details that are death by crucifixion. It was such a ghastly form of execution that Constantine I eventually abolished it in the 4th century AD after Jesus, more than 600 years after it was introduced to Rome. Stripped naked and slowly dying on a wooden cross, on a wooden cross posted along a well-traveled road or city entry so that Roman power could be seen in a visceral experience, crucifixion was seen as a shameful death and was therefore reserved for slaves, disgraced soldiers, foreigners, and political activists. Rarely were women or Roman citizens crucified, which is why Peter was likely crucified, but Paul was beheaded, because Paul was a Roman citizen. There are many allusions to the cross and Christ's death upon it in the Old Testament, so many more than I'll be able to reference or discuss today. Included is Isaac carrying the wood for his own thwarted execution as Jesus carried the cross for his. In Exodus, the wave offering performed by a son of Aaron before the altar was likely done in a motion that we would call the sign of the cross. The Ark of the Covenant, which was sprinkled with the blood of the sacrifice and contained the law, representing truth, a pot of manna, representing grace, and an almond staff of Aaron's, representing resurrection of the righteous, well, that ark was made of wood, covered by gold, which represents deity. And that's not all in just the first two books of the Old Testament, not to mention the remaining 37. Now, today I want to focus on three important allusions to the cross in the Old Testament that are also referenced in the New Testament. I call it the cross reference, and they would be under R, for the reason, the result, and the reality of the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 6, Paul takes us on a whirlwind ride of the promise to Abraham and to all nations, and its obstacle in the law. Paul tells us that righteous live by faith, according to Habakkuk 2:4. But then there's the law. It justifies no one. It justifies no one before God, as Habakkuk points out, because the law is not faith. It's a way of life. You just do it. However, the law is a curse, because if one does not do all the words of the law, they will be cursed, according to Deuteronomy 27:26. So the law is an obstacle, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. Fail in doing the law and you are cursed, but do the law and you will not be justified before God, because you must have faith to be righteous, and there is none in the law. Somehow the curse of the law had to be removed so that the promise made to Abraham about all nations, Jew and Gentile alike, could be fulfilled in faith. Now, Deuteronomy 21 ends with an unusual law. For when one is executed and then displayed on a tree after the execution, it's a form of don't do evil or this will be your fate. As David Gusick writes, and I quote, "The punishment of being hanged on a tree and left to open exposure was thought to be so severe that it was reserved only for those for which it was to be declared, 'This one is accursed of God.' Therefore, if anyone was executed and deemed worthy of such disgrace, the humiliation to his memory and his family must not be excessive. This was a way of tempering even the most severe judgment with mercy," which is something we really miss in the Old Testament laws. An eye for an eye. That was actually mercy. Because if I lose an eye and it's up to me, you're going to be blind. So again, God tempered the law with mercy. And from where does the idea that a corpse hung on a tree is accursed of God? Well, Deuteronomy 21:23. It says, quote, "For anyone hung on a tree is under God's curse," unquote. The Jews were well aware of this law when they specifically demanded that Jesus be crucified. Naked on the wooden cross, and by the way, almost everyone, the historic reference is, you were crucified naked. You were being shamed. I understand why we like to put a modesty cloth on Jesus, but that's not how it happened. He was naked. Referred to as the tree by Peter in his writings, Jesus is executed in a shameful death to the Gentile Romans and a cursed death to the Jews. But that was the plan from the beginning. Jesus could not be shamed or humiliated in his death. His death had to reflect the law given in Deuteronomy 21. And as Paul tells us why it had to happen this way, he writes in Galatians 3:13-14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming an embarrassment, a humiliation? No. By becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." The reason for the cross was to fulfill the promise to Abraham that both Gentile and Jew alike could be redeemed by faith and without the encumbrance of the law. In other words, one who perfectly fulfilled the law but died accursed shows that the law is not salvation. Oh, that slide jumped ahead of me, or jumped behind me. There we go. Sorry about that. Now, the reason for the cross is great, as long as the result of the cross makes it happen. Now, let me explain the difference. Once, I bought a diamond ring. Now, my reason for buying this diamond ring was to give it to Doretta to seal our engagement when I asked her to marry me. That was the plan. Or in the language of Christianese, that was the predestined purpose of the ring purchase. However, if the result was she said no to my proposal, well, the reason for the purchase would not matter because the result failed. The reason for the cross has been set up by God, but if the result is not what was intended, then let me quote from 1 Corinthians 15. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. Therefore, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have also perished. If we have put our hope in Christ for this life, we should be pitied more than anyone. Let me make it very clear. If the result doesn't match the reason, we're doomed. A good reason does not always equate to a good result. Now, Numbers 21 opens with a big win for the Israelites over the Canaanite king, Herod, and the liberation of some Israelite captives he had taken. The Israelites are on a high. Then Moses tells them they have to go around Edom because the Edomites, and those are the descendants of Jacob's brother Esau, had previously denied them passage. After a decisive victory over Herod, the Israelites are dejected by this decision, which forces them back into the desert with its harsh conditions. Now, starting in verse 4 of Numbers 21, Scripture says this: Then they set out from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to bypass the land of Edom. But the people became impatient. Imagine that. The Israelites in the desert became impatient because of the journey. The people spoke against God and Moses. Why have you led us up from Egypt to die in the wilderness? There is no bread or water, and we detest this wretched food. The food they detested? The manna from heaven. At this point, God had proven himself many times to the Israelites. And as I have said as a father to younger girls, griping is not expressing an opinion. I heard one of my daughters giggle over there. God's response to the Israelites' unfounded griping? Serpents. Poisonous ones. Lots of them that bit many Israelites who then died. The Israelites realized too many buttons had been pushed. They had a go to Moses moment. And verse 7 reads, And the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. God instructs Moses to make a serpent and to place it on a pole to lift up before the people. God tells Moses in verse 8, Everyone who is bitten when he sees the serpent shall live. Now let's fast forward about 1,500 years, and under the cloak of darkness, Nicodemus, a Pharisee of the Sanhedrin, is talking with Jesus of Nazareth. And let me just say, Jesus has blown his mind. Jesus has told him so much, it leads Nicodemus to say, How can these things happen? John tells us that Jesus' response is in his gospel. It's in chapter 3, and it starts in verse 14 and includes verse 15. And he says this, And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How will Jesus be lifted up? On a pole with nails in his hands and his feet. The result of the cross immediately follows what Jesus just said about Moses and the serpent. Starting in John 3:16. Maybe you've seen it referenced at NFL games. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it goes on into verse 17. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Just as the Israelites, by faith, had to look upon a raised serpent on a pole to be healed from physical death to physical life, everyone must, by faith, look to Jesus' atoning sacrifice on the cross to be healed from eternal death to eternal life. Or as Peter put the result of the cross in 2 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. The reason for the cross? To have one perfectly fulfill the law, yet die accursed, so as to prove the law does not save, and thereby remove its encumbrance. The result of the cross? A cursed death resulting in a mighty resurrection that proved the atonement worthy of eternal life for all. All this fulfilled the promise to Abraham. With my last cross reference, I want to touch upon the reality of the cross. Much of that reality you heard in our scripture for today. Psalm 22 was written by David. It's one of his major prophecies. Just want to highlight a few of the lesser known points in the psalm that are the reality of the cross. Verses 6 and 7 talk of the object of the psalm. Remember, this is written 1,000 years before Jesus. The object of the psalm is being scorned, despised, mocked, and sneered at by those who shake their heads. Compare that to Mark 15:29, which says, "And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads." Verse 8 of Psalms 21 says, "He relies on the Lord, let him rescue him." Matthew 27:43 begins, "He trusted in God, let him deliver him now." And that's the Sanhedrin and the priests yelling that at him. Verse 14 of Psalm 21 ends with, "My heart is like wax, melting within my breast. John 19:34 reports, "One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once blood and water came out." A millennium before the event, David accurately describes a ruptured heart, which is physically what likely killed Jesus. Our reading today ended with verse 18. "They divided my garments among themselves, and they cast lot for my clothing." The discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls tells us that at a minimum, that was written well before Jesus was born. John 19:23 and 24 tells us this. "When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes and divided them into four parts, a part for each soldier. They also took the tunic, which was seamless, woven in one piece from the top. So they said to one another, 'Let's not tear it, but cast lots for it to see who gets it.' They did this to fulfill the scripture that says, 'They divided my clothes among themselves, and they cast lots for my clothing.' And this is what the soldiers did." Now think about that. The prophecy says they divided my clothing and they cast lots for it. How are you going to work that out? Well, you're going to have four pieces that can be divided amongst the four soldiers, and then you're going to have a fifth that's so valuable that you don't want to destroy it. And all of this, 1,000 years before the event. And it's accurate. Here are the four realities of the cross. And there are more in that one passage in Psalm 22 itself that I could outline. But I have left out the prime reality of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Am I reading Psalms 22:1 or Matthew 27:46 or Mark 15:34? Yes. The prime reality of the cross was this. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's Paul writing in 2 Corinthians 5. I want to make sure I haven't missed a cross. It was not enough that Jesus died. It was not enough that he was scourged and bloodied before his death. It was not enough that he was reviled and spat upon by men. No, he had to become sin. Filthy, repugnant, disgusting sin. He was not sin. He was innocent, perfect. Sin separates us from God. Hell will mean absolutely no communion with God. The reality of the cross was that Jesus, as my sin and your sin and everyone else's sin, literally, he experienced hell on the cross, completely separated from the Father and the Holy Spirit. For the first time in eternity, the Godhead was separated. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit broke their bond of perfect unity so that those who accept what he did on that long prophesied cross would never, ever have to experience even 1 second of hell. The question often gets asked, and we talked about this in Sunday school today. The question often gets asked, where was God when X happened? I propose that instead, we Christians should ponder the question, where was God when Jesus was on the cross? Because the answer is very uncomfortable. God was in my place in the hell of the cross. The reason for the cross? To have one perfectly fulfill the law, yet die accursed so as to prove the law does not save and thereby remove its encumbrance to faith. The result of the cross? A cursed death of a perfect sacrifice resulting in a mighty resurrection that proved the atonement worthy of eternal life for all that accept him, and that would fulfill the promise to Abraham. The reality of the cross? Hell, that is separation from God because of judged sin, gives reason to Jesus on the cross so that the result of the cross will be fulfilled. I mentioned earlier, am I behind on the slides? Okay, you can yell at me anytime you want. I mentioned earlier that there was a crucifixion allusion preceding Genesis 3:15. This allusion involves the two trees in Eden from Genesis 2. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, whose fruit was sinfully eaten, resulting in the expulsion of Adam and Eve, because the tree of life would keep them forever alive in a state of sin. That is, separation from God. Now, this may be why Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptic gospels, give the detail that Jesus was crucified between two robbers on two crosses, one on his right and one on his left, that some commentators say represent those two trees in Eden each of us were robbed of so long ago. Maybe. That might be it, just maybe. But you can see that not only did the cross not take God by surprise, but it was the reason, the result, and the reality that God had always intended. I trust that all of us have a new appreciation for this passage from Hebrews 12. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. For the joy set before him endured the cross. It's not that the joy was in the cross, far from it. But it was the result of the cross that made it the joy. Despising the shame, not only the shame that was to the Romans, but the shame that was also to the Jews, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. In your bulletin, there's a communication card. And if you take a second and fill that out, and if you would like to, after communion, you can leave it in one of the two baskets, and that's part of your offering to God today. Do you know why Parker Brothers never released a game Clue, the Death of Jesus edition? Well, because it's a solved mystery. The game would only contain three cards. Where the murder happened would be one card. And it wouldn't be some backwater in the Roman Empire named Jerusalem, nor some landmark just outside this backwater named Golgotha, literally skull in the Aramaic. No, the location would be the one we've talked about being God's plan from Genesis, the cross. Now, who killed him is no mystery either. To save the printing cost of billions and billions of names, again, there would be one card, and it would say, everyone ever conceived. And that wording is on purpose. Finally, the murder weapon would be a single item used by everyone. It's like some Agatha Christie novel from, the Orient Express. That weapon is sin. Unlike a game, Jesus' death and resurrection means you don't have to lose. He made sure of that for me and you. And it happened like this. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus took the bread. He tore it and asked a blessing on it, and then passed it around the table and said, "This is my body, given for you on the cross. Eat." And then he took the cup, and in a similar manner, he lifted it up and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, given for the ransom of many. This is why you don't have to lose the game. Drink. For as often as we do this, you remember his atoning death and his resurrection in victory over death that is his free gift to you." Let us pray. Father, it is amazing. It is amazing how you set so many things out and how we can look at history, his story, and understand that the plan was always there and that it can only be known as love for each and every one of us, that you valued us so much that you would die on a cross for us. Please make these elements today for us the body and blood of your Son, our Savior, Christ Jesus. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.
Chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "But as for me, I will never boast about anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The world has been crucified to me through the cross, and I to the world. For both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing. What matters instead is a new creation. May peace come to all those who follow this standard, and mercy to the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble because I bear on my body scars for the cause of Jesus. Brothers, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." We close our service today with "Nailed to the Cross." Would you stand as you are able and join us?
To myself that I am not
Our scripture today precedes the invention of crucifixion by half a millennia. The Romans discovering it by 750 years, and Jesus dying of it by a millennium. What must have David been thinking when he wrote, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all of my bones. They stare and gloat over me." Did he know that? What an accurate picture he was painting with his words of the death of the Son of David? I don't know about David, but God did. How grieved was the Holy Spirit that he had King David write those words? More importantly, how much did God value you and me to do this so that he would not lose communion with us? Go forth this week, and if you don't know it now. God loves you and everyone. Amen.